1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm actually going to start reading from chapter 9. And a lot of this stuff we've already gone over. It's just been a few weeks. But for the sake of just kind of getting the context, I want to read it from where this kind of ties together. And then I'll bring us up to speed. And then we'll look at the points that we have for today. So actually picking it up in chapter 9, verse 24. You can follow with me as I read. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now, these things took place for us, that we might not desire, or your Bible might say lust, evil, as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the age has come. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man, but God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with every temptation He will also provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Well, Lord, that's a big chunk that we just read. We certainly need your Holy Spirit right now to give us grace to not only grab a hold and understand what it means, but then to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What I love about Paul, one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul, and I've been reading his life for 20 years. But what I can never get away from is that Paul is absolutely all in. He doesn't do anything halfway. I mean, even before he was a Christian, he had gusto in the in Judaism. And even when the Christians started rising, he was all in to try to kill Christians. The guy was just like focused. And I happen to think that he really liked sports, and he oftentimes would draw analogies from sports, and that's what he does. But before we can kind of get to that, I need to remind us of some of the stuff that's been happening in 1 Corinthians, or else we'll be kind of lost. So I need you to sharpen your minds, maybe get a pen out and some notes, and just kind of be a Bible student this morning, because we want to get the intended meaning of the text, of what the author meant. Keep in mind that from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, there's a kind of a general theme that Paul's dealing with. It started in chapter 8, really in verse 1. There was an issue happening in that church in Corinth where Paul was writing this letter to. There was a lot of issues in that church, actually, but the one at hand was there was kind of this uneasiness, this dispute. Some people in the church thought it was absolutely okay and acceptable to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Whereas others in the church were like, there's no way as Christians we should be eating meat offered to idols. And the people that were all free to eat the meat offered to idols were like, down on the ones that were like not into eating the meat, like, just get with it, what's your problem? The other was like, you just need to have a conscience, you know, and like, there was like this debate. So Paul's addressing that and he really kind of says, look, you're right, there's nothing to the idols at all, so it doesn't really matter if the meat was offered to them or not. But he makes a statement. He says, look, knowledge puffs up, but love what? Builds up. And the whole kind of main premise that he's working on is that we have a lot of freedom in Christ to do whatever. But our freedom ends when it violates the conscience of a weaker brother and sister. In other words, what he's trying to get them to hold on to is a maturity. And that maturity is love. What should motivate us, what should cause us to make our decisions is not, I have a right to do this, or I'm free in Christ to do this, but is it the loving thing to do? Is it the loving thing to do? And oftentimes the loving thing to do, the mature thing to do, is the harder thing to do because it means sacrificing your rights or your freedoms. Is any of this ringing a bell at all? I mean, you guys have read through this. We studied it. I don't want to camp on it too long, but it's pertinent to the context. So we have to deal with it a little bit. From there, in chapter 9, what Paul does is he begins to illustrate that principle. He uses his own ministry while he was in Corinth to illustrate that principle. And what he does is he draws on the fact that while he was in Corinth, even though he was an apostle and a special group of guys named the apostles, and he was there ministering to them, feeding them the word of God, evangelizing, teaching, all of that stuff, and he makes a very strong case through logic, through the Bible, Old Testament, through the words of Jesus, he makes this very strong case that a minister like him is absolutely entitled to being compensated financially or supported financially by the people he's ministering to. He makes that case loud and clear. But what he does is he says, but I want you to remember that when I was there, I didn't ever take advantage of that. I never expected you to pay me. I didn't let you pay me. I actually died to myself, basically, is what he was saying. And I worked with my own hands. Why? Not because he didn't have the freedom to be paid, but he sensed that in Corinth, it wouldn't be a good idea because perhaps some in the church would say about him, hey, you're only doing this for the money. Something was going on there. So he like made it a huge point to lay aside his right or freedom to get paid, if you would. Even though he establishes that it's absolutely the right thing to do, he said, I didn't take advantage of it because of, in essence, love. He wanted to present the gospel without anything getting in between. Does that make sense? So chapter 9 basically was an illustration of Paul's principle in chapter 8. Then we get to the end of chapter 9, and Paul, I think he's still riding this thing, and he draws an analogy to kind of illustrate this whole thing. And also to kind of illustrate some other points that we'll get to in a moment. But he draws on athletics. Now, we've talked about this, but I personally believe Paul liked sports. He references sports way too often to not be a Dodger or to be an athletic, you know, fan. And so that was a very good way to draw in his audience because just like our culture, they were very sports minded. And it wasn't like football or basketball so much back in the day. It was more of like the track and field type events. And they had in Corinth massive, arenas and stuff where they would hold every 3 years the Isthmus Games, which were second only in popularity to the Olympic Games. And so, you know, just like in our culture, they had sports heroes and they put a high emphasis on athleticism and being in shape and that whole Greek culture. And so Paul draws on this analogy, and we've talked about this, but again, just to kind of, you know, bring us back up to speed, he basically draws a parallel between an athlete competing for the prize and the Christian experience, the Christian life. Do you guys pick up on that? He basically said, look, in athletics, in a race, for example, you have all these runners, and all of them are running, but guess how many of them win? One. So then he just makes the application. So run to win. I love that he doesn't say, so just run to finish so everybody's a winner and nobody gets their feelings hurt. I love that Paul had a competitive bone in him. He's like, run to win. Second place is first loser. Come on, you know. Now, obviously the analogy breaks down, but the point was like there's a focus. He says, look, in athletics, he goes on to say these athletes, you know, they discipline their bodies. They focus. They do eat certain things. They don't eat certain things. They practice hard. And he says, and look, they're doing it for a temporary and fading wreath. You guys remember what they would get if they won in those games, in the Olympic or the Isthmus games? They would get the honor of winning, and you can't really, that's an intangible thing, you know, just honor. But then they would get this woven wreath that would go on their head. And it was awesome to get that, but guess what? You just put it in your trophy cabinet, and in 6 months, it's brown, you know, or sooner than that. Eventually, it fades away. You guys catch his point? He's saying, look, they are going through this focus and intentionality and discipline for something that is passing. You know, for example, who won the Super Bowl 7 years ago? Nobody knows off the top of their head. I'll tell you who it wasn't. It was not the St. Louis Rams. That's this year. Anyways, we don't remember. We remember for a few weeks or maybe that year. I've got a friend who's a die-hard St. Louis Cardinals fan. And I'm a big Dodgers fan. And we're always like going back and forth. And I text, like, I have this little message thing I sent him. I'm like, hey, dude, I don't know if you noticed the Dodgers won again. And I saw you lost to the Cubs. Seriously? And he's like, oh, yeah, it was hard because they were busy during getting their World Series ring ceremony. So I don't think they were real focused. It's like, dang it, you know, he's got that over me for this year. They won last year. I'm way off track. But the point is, Paul's like, look, they're doing it for a temporal crown, honor that's fading. And he says about us, but guys, as Christians, we are running to win. And it is not something that's a leaf that's going to fade away or honor that's going to be forgotten about. What we're involved in as believers is eternal stuff, eternal rewards. So he says, run to win. Run to win. Now, he goes on to say, hey, look, just like you guys discipline your bodies so you can, you know, not just be disqualified or not do well in a race, he says, I discipline myself as a Christian so that, you know, I can do well and so that I don't preach to others, but at the end of the race, I myself am disqualified. Does that make sense? He basically says, just because you start a race well is no guarantee that you're going to finish a race well. And so that's where we're going to end up, but I want to just point out a couple of things. There's a little bit of debate in this passage. I'm personally 100% convinced, due to the context and other portions of this of the text, that Paul is not referring to earning your salvation through striving. We're not running to win salvation. We're saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. Amen? And when he talks about, at the very end, where he says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, the King James Version does a bad job at translating that as castaway. That's misleading. It means disqualified. It basically means what it says, disqualified. You're running, but you don't get the prize, basically. And so what Paul's talking about is not running to earn salvation, nor is he talking about messing up and losing your salvation. I'm personally convinced that what Paul is talking about is in this Christian life, we're striving, but there's this chance that though we have every advantage and though we start well, we have to be careful lest we start well, but we don't finish well. And we are therefore disqualified. The word disqualified literally means worthless, useless. And Paul is the one who taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that every single Christian, when you die or we get raptured, whichever comes first, and this is a sober thought and it links to what we're going to go here in a second. Every Christian, guys, when we die, you're going to get judged. You're going to stand before Jesus solo. Now, there's two judgments in the Bible. There's the great white throne judgment, and there's what Paul calls, and what I'm referring to as, the Bema seat judgment. The great white throne judgment is in Revelation. It's reserved for those who've never put their faith in Christ. The other judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment, this is all just introductory material, so just hang in there. That is reserved for people who have believed in Christ. You see, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were saved, you're justified, declared righteous, born again. When you die, you're not going to be judged whether or not you're going to make it into heaven or not. That's already been determined when you were 17 or whatever and you gave your life to Christ. Does that make sense? But what we will be judged on is what we did in this life for Christ. We're going to be held accountable for the gifts and talents and the time we've been given, what we did and with what motive we did it. And this is a scary thought. And if this doesn't literally cause you to just stop and think something's wrong. You are literally, if you're a believer, every one of us We're going to stand in front of Jesus and give an account for our lives. You're not going to stand with your friends. You're not going to stand with your wife or your husband. You're going to stand by yourself and give an account to Jesus. And the Bible says basically everything that was in our life that was of value, he uses the analogy of gold, you know, silver, precious stones, the things that we did for the Lord out of the right motive, out of the right heart. He's actually going to reward us for that stuff. I mean, to me, that's awesome. I'm stoked to get into heaven. That he's going to reward me for stuff is like beyond cool. But also, everything that was done, even things done in the name of the Lord, if it wasn't done, and only Jesus knows, with the right heart and motive and intention, it's going to burn up in flames. Oh, you'll still be in heaven, but you will have missed out on a lot of reward and a lot of honor. And maybe that's not appealing to you right now, but I guarantee when you're standing in front of Jesus, you're going to want rewards. And you're going to represent well when you stand before him. Amen? I believe that this has much more to do with rewards and usability for the kingdom of God. He doesn't want to be disqualified. He doesn't want to be sidelined. I was just reading this morning about a race in Kansas where there was this kind of this debate because this girl named Emily something in Kansas was running the 1600 meter at this invitational track meet. And right before the race, she realized she just got her ears pierced and you're not supposed to have jewelry. And so in her mind, in an attempt to kind of follow the rules the best she could, she taped over them. She put tape over them, like, okay, they're not really there, or whatever. And she ran the race, and she did really well. And the judges came up and disqualified her because they noticed the tape. And they're like, you have earrings, and you tried to cover it up, so you're disqualified. And there's like this debate. Interestingly enough, had she not taped them, they would have just warned her. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. The point is that here she did really well, but she didn't run by the rules. And so technically she was disqualified. Does that make sense? So the warning is there. And this is really this morning is a huge warning for us. Because Paul says, look, I'm an apostle. I've got all these blessings and all this stuff. He goes, but I understand something. I might have preached well to others, but I am very aware of the fact that if I'm not disciplined, if I'm not intentional, if I'm not careful, I can very well fall into the same trap of the Israelites, who he's going to use in a moment as an example, and not finish well, be disqualified in the end. Amen? So that's where this is going. Now we get into chapter 10. And for time's sake, I don't have time to review all this. Hopefully you've been tracking with this. But in essence, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, this is important to understand this part. He's using Israel to illustrate what he just said. Hey, lest I preach to others and I myself be disqualified. He then draws on Israel, the nation of Israel, and specifically that time period when they were out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land. He says, look, a great example of this is the nation Israel. And just like as believers, we have all these blessings. We've been saved. We have the Holy Spirit. We have all these things going for us. Israel also had a lot going for them. They had a great start. In fact, for your notes, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, and we studied this a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives five blessings, benefits, advantages that Israel had. And by the way, if you want to go a little deeper and study in this, all five of those things correlate to blessings that we have in Christ. They picture what we have in Christ. Let me give you an example. What was one of the first blessings they had when they came out of Egypt, which is a picture of salvation? They had the cloud that covered them by day. Remember that? And it spoke of God's presence, always there, and it spoke of his guidance. But we have the Holy Spirit, always there with us and guides us. And it goes on. They not only had that, they had further deliverance through the Red Sea. And just like we've been saved, but God is taking us further, delivering us from things in our lives and habits and all those things. Thirdly, we're told that they were baptized into Moses. Again, I'm not trying to confuse us, but this is just the text. The point is that the children of Israel, baptism is more of the identification, not the process of actually getting wet. They were identified with Moses as a new nation and under their leader, Moses. In the same way, when you became a Christian, you have been now identified, baptized into Christ. You are identified with him and you are part of a new community of believers, okay? Fourthly, they had spiritual food, right? They had manna every single day. We have spiritual food. We have the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. Finally, He said, and you drank from the spiritual water that came from the rock. And then he slips in there, just to verify everything I'm telling you is a picture of New Testament stuff. He says, and that rock was Christ. Remember? In the desert, Moses hits the rock to provide water for 3 million people, almost close to that number anyway. Water comes gushing out. He says, all that is a picture of Christ. Christ is the giver of living water. Amen? He said to the woman at the well, man, if you ask of me a drink, you'll drink and you'll never be thirsty again. By the way, when Jesus was on the cross and he was stabbed in the side after he was dead, what came out of his side? Blood and water. He was the rock. That rock pictured Jesus. So again, all that's further study. Back to the main point. We have to try to keep this in context. Paul basically was saying is, look, run to win, but don't be ignorant if you're not intentional. Focus and discipline, it's very easy to not finish well, to be disqualified. Look at Israel. They had these blessings. Deliverance from Egypt, the cloud, the baptism into Moses, the spiritual food, the spiritual drink. But what does verse 5 say? But with most of them, God was displeased. That's a gracious thing for Paul to put it that way. Most of them meant everybody in the whole generation except two people. Joshua and Moses. The rest of the generation died in the wilderness because they started well, but they didn't finish well. And so then, this is where we get into our study for this morning. Intro over. In verses 6 through 10, Paul not only gave five blessings and advantages they had that correlate with five blessings and advantages we have in Christ, but he then gives five pitfalls to avoid. He gives five warnings, again, using Israel. Though they had all these great things going for them, they did this, they did this, and they did this, and they did this. So watch out. And all of these, as we're told in verse 6 and verse 11, are examples, types, illustrations for us. It's a warning, as verse 11 will say. So we've already looked at the first two, whether you know that or not. We did it in previous weeks. And it says in verse 6, he says, these things were examples that we might not lust or desire evil as they did. We talked about that one. The first pitfall that Paul warned us about in Israel was once they were saved on their way to the promised land, they had an incident where they were lustful. Now, when we think of lust, oftentimes we default to like a sexual desire, but it's more of the idea of an intense craving for the flesh, covetousness. And for them, it wasn't sexual at that time. It was, they wanted some meat. They wanted carne. They were tired of manna and eating manna any possible way they could. I'm sure they were sick of it and they wanted some carne asada. They wanted some meat. And so you guys remember what happened? God brought quail and they just scarfed down on the, like no self-control, appeasing their flesh, going after what they wanted to appease their flesh. And we're told that while the meat was still in their teeth, God sent a plague and killed tons of people. It says in Psalm 106, he gave them what they desired, but he sent leanness to their soul. The first warning for us is beware of covetousness. Beware of letting your flesh go unchecked. Desiring, wanting stuff from God that God is not providing. And the idea was they were demanding it from God. Be careful. Instead, thanksgiving, contentment is a huge first step in our walk. So, and then after that, another big one, he says, and don't be idolaters as some of them were. And he references that Exodus 32 story. You guys remember that? And we talked about what idolatry is a few weeks ago. I got tons of great feedback on that sermon, by the way. Thank you for the encouragement. Because just to remind you, I would read over that section. Oh, idolatry. That was Bible days. Or maybe some remote place in the world over there for those people. This does not apply to me. But we talked about how idolatry really is elevating any good thing to an ultimate thing above God in our hearts. And when we set our heart on those things and even good things that God has provided, and we make them what we draw our self-worth from, our security from, and we're only supposed to do that with God. Amen? We talked about how that idolatry in our heart is high treason. And so we talked about that whole thing. Don't be idolaters. And then now we get to the last three pitfalls that Paul's warning us about. That we might finish well. That we may not be disqualified. And let me just preface it by saying this. There's no way to avoid that these five things and the three that we're going to look at today are absolutely warnings. This is a warning. And I will just say this, God does not give us warnings in the Bible just to take up space. If he's warning us about something, then the smart man, woman, boy, and girl will listen. And I include myself in that. So we got to listen, you guys. He's not wasting his breath. Third pitfall in your notes, number three, in verse 8, he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Whoa. Now, what is he talking about? We'll get to the example he's drawing from in a moment. But is it any surprise to any of us that sexual immorality is on this list? When we talk about not finishing well, when we talk about things that kind of rob us of our usability for the kingdom of God, when we talk about things that might remove us from being a positive witness, is it any surprise that sexual immorality is on the list? No. Because, guys, we know this. We've seen it too often in the news and at churches and all kinds of scandals. I mean, just this week, how embarrassing for us in Cartagena, Colombia, when Secret Service agents are busted partying and drinking and having prostitutes and have to be called back home and replaced with other Secret Service guys. I mean, what kind of, to use a Bible term, witness is that for the United States, right? They're disqualified from their job, basically, because of that. And so there's no surprise. And just so we know, like, sexual immorality, that phrase, that word is used a lot in the Bible. It's porneo in the Greek. And basically, it's a word that is a broad stroke application. It's referring to fornication, which is sexual activity outside of marriage. Any premarital sexual activity or anything like that. Secondly is adultery, which is obviously self-explanatory. Thirdly, homosexuality and bestiality and every kind of sexual misconduct is in there. And by the way, sometimes we've done a bad job as Christians of painting sex. Like, it's not bad. Like, God thought it up. It's a great thing. But it's created and designed for a specific boundary within marriage. Outside of that, the only reason that God prohibits it is because it's damaging to us. And we did a study on that several months ago. God always has our best interest in mind. It's not to constrain us. It's to bless us ultimately. And he says, look, this is something that's really going to sideline you. Be careful. Now, back to the interesting thing is in the example he pulls from, which is Numbers 25. Jot it down or turn there quickly if you want. For time's sake, gauging from last service, I'm going to have to sum this up. What happens in Numbers 25 is that we're told as the children of Israel are traveling along and they're getting close to Moab, that they begin to mix with the Moabite women. The Moabite women come into their camp and they bring with them their false gods, Baal Peor, their false god. And what happens was they, and I'll just read it. It's pretty graphic the way that the Bible puts it. While Israel was in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these invited the people to sacrifice to other gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is crazy. Read this story. If you've never read it, it's nuts. What happens is God is ticked at this whole thing. It's breaking the first commandment, not to mention the sexual immorality. And he basically says, take all the leaders and impale them before the Lord. Impale them. And I don't want to go into what that means, but it's ugly. Not only that, he sends a plague. We're told in one day, 23,000 people die. Think about those numbers. 23,000 people die. Then what happens is, as they're weeping and, oh my gosh, because there's death everywhere in the camp, one unrepentant guy takes his Moabite woman into the tent right in front of the leadership, and they are engaged in immorality. Phinehas comes along just ticked. This guy had the brazen, just the guts to do this. Grabs a spear, and while they're engaged, he grabs the spear and just goes, and stabbed through both of them to the ground and kills them. And that's when God stops the plague, because Phinehas had the guts to deal with it. It's a crazy story. You're like, that's in the Bible? Yeah. I should read the Bible more, you know? Yeah, there's some great stories in there. But just craziness.
Now, what's interesting to me, and I think this is pertinent to the story, is that when you read that, it's weird because if you read earlier in Numbers, it's like, how did they get to this point? They were doing so well. You see, they had just had this massive war with Og of Bashan. And it was just like this great victory. Now they're headed towards Moab. That's on the Trans-Jordan side of things. Hot, arid, dry place. Moab is there, that country of Moab. And as they're traveling victorious as a camp, you know, 2.5-3 million of them, and they have the cloud by day and the fire by night, and it's all going so well. As they approach Moab, we're told in chapter 21 of Numbers that the king of Moab, Balak, is literally overcome with fear. And so were all the people, because they saw what Israel did to the Edomites. They saw what they did to Og of Bashan. They heard about the Red Sea incident. They're freaking out. And I got to make this quick, but I think I get excited about it. The king of Balak, maybe you know this story. He's freaking. So what does he do? He calls on a guy named Balaam. Now, Balaam is a weird character in the Bible because he's a prophet of the Lord, but he's disobedient. And he hears from God and he speaks for God, but he's just kind of a weird character in the Bible. Balak goes to Balaam, tries to hire him. Hey, I need you to come with me so you can curse God's people for me. God does not let Balaam go, but Balaam kind of manipulates the situation. He's going to end up getting a huge payday. That's basically what it boiled down to. He's going to get paid a lot of money. And so Balaam goes against the will of the Lord. The Lord's angry at him. We know that because as he's traveling on his donkey, an angel stands in front of the donkey. And the donkey sees the angel. And stops and sits down. And Balaam's ticked. He's like, come on, you stupid donkey. And he whips him. And, you know, you got to read the story. It's great. And so he gets back on his donkey. And the angel's still there. And the donkey just takes a hard right. Right into this wall of a vineyard. And smashes Balaam's foot. He's like, poof, poof. And the greatest part of the story is God opens the donkey's mouth. And the donkey's like, yo, look. Why are you beating me? Have I not been a good donkey? It's not that you're not. And the funny thing about the story is Balaam, like, is so angry. He just talks back to the donkey, not realizing a donkey just talked to me. So he's like talking to the donkey, you're a bad donkey, da da da. I'm not quoting it, but basically what happens is the angel appears and he's like, look, that donkey saw me. He's basically being smarter than you. Had he not stopped, you'd be dead right now. It's awesome. You got to read it. And so he says, okay, you can go, but you can only say what God puts in your mouth to say. Long story short, Balaam arrives with Balak. They see Israel camped out. Balaam's job is to curse Israel. But he opens his mouth, and you guys know what happens. He just pronounces, and it's cool if you read it, these wonderful, beautiful blessings and prophetic statements over Israel. And he's like, dude, I hired you to, you know, curse them, and you're blessing them. He's like, look, I told you. I can only say what God tells me to say, and how can I curse them if God's blessed them? And it's a great story. He does that 3 times. And then there at the end of chapter 24, we're told that Balaam rose, he went to his place, and Balak got up and went to his place. Failed attempt. Sorry. But then chapter 25 happens, and all of a sudden, they're having sex with all these Moabitess women. They're worshiping false idols. 23,000 people are dead. Oy vey, what happened? What's going on? This is interesting to me. Chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, explain it. Chapter 31, verse 16 says, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people to act treacherously. Revelation 2:14 says, I'm going to pull the string and pull this together in a second. Talking to the church at Pergamum, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That's the rest of the story. What happened? Israel was doing so well, but what happened? Balaam's like, wow, shoot, I can't curse them, but I know how they can curse themselves. And on his advice, he told Balak, send all your good-looking women, all your temple prostitutes, send them down into the camp, get them hooked up with the guys, and then they'll introduce them to the idol worship, and it worked. And what was the end result? Massive repercussions and discipline from the Lord. Does that make sense? The point I just want to draw from this, and you know, I don't want to get too carried away on this, but it's just interesting to me as I read that story. It was a satanic, deliberate move by Balaam to purposely put those women as stumbling blocks in front of the guys, knowing it would cause them to fall and knowing that it ultimately, in that case, ended up in false idols being worshipped. And I just, you know, as Paul, back to our text, is warning us, guys, be careful of sexual immorality. And he draws from that story. I don't think it's a coincidence, guys. I think we need to understand that the enemy of our soul is doing everything he can to throw stumbling blocks in front of us. Guys, we know that, right? I mean, it applies to everybody, but via the internet and TV and music, sex is being pushed at us all the time, all the time, all the time. And we can't say, well, the devil made me do it. We can't go that far. It's not what I'm saying. But we need to understand that the enemy knows he can't have your soul, but if he can screw up your life and give massive consequences and derail you from usability through sexual immorality, he's going to try that as much as he possibly can. Amen? So guys, we've got to be on guard. We've got to be on guard. We've got to be on guard. We've got some stuff out on the information table called Covenant Eyes. It's free software you can put on your computer. It's an accountability software. I think it's wise to have that stuff on your computer. We got to be careful. And so it's just a stern warning. Guys, this is something that led to them doing real poorly and serious repercussions. Be careful. And so that's the warning to us. Be careful. Sexual immorality. I've got to move quickly now because there's actually two more points. I'll do them a lot faster, but the fifth one was this. Look at I almost skipped one. Verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Now, that's another great story. They tested God. Now, that's drawing from Numbers 21, and the story there just quickly is, as they were moving along again, the children of Israel moving along towards Edom, it was hot. They weren't going the way they originally were going to go. It says they became very impatient in the journey, and they began to grumble against Moses and against the Lord. And they would say this, you brought us out here to die. And as soon as they said that, we're told God sent poisonous snakes into their camp and started biting them, and people were dying. So the people are like, we repent, we're sorry. Isn't that like us? Oh, I'm sorry, totally sorry. Sorry about that. They come to God, or they come to Moses, pray to God for help. And God, please remove the serpents, remove the serpents. And God basically says, no. But here's what you can do, Mo. I want you to make a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, raise it up in the middle of the camp. And when anybody gets bit, all they got to do is look at that pole and they'll be healed. Look at the serpent on the pole in faith and they'll be healed, right? By the way, do you guys remember where that story came into play in the New Testament? Jesus said to Nicodemus, just like the serpent was raised up on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We've all been infected with the sin, the poison of sin. And what we need to do is look to the cross in faith to be saved. It's a great sermon in the sermon. But all that to say is that that was happening. But what was their testing? That's the warning. What were they doing that we need to be aware of? Ultimately, they were calling into question God's love and concern and ability to provide for them or do what he said he was going to do. Here he brought them out of Egypt. He provided bread. He provided water. He provided everything. And what were they saying? You don't really love us. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us. Yeah, because that's God's plan all along. I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt so I can kill you in the wilderness. When the promise was to take them into the land of flowing with milk and honey. And I think there is a good warning in there. Basically, what does it speak of? Unbelief. Romans 8 tells us, if God did not spare his own son, don't you know that he will freely give us all good things? Forgive us, Lord, when we're going through the journey and we get impatient and it gets hard. Forgive us for in unbelief saying, you don't care about us. I'm so glad God's still not in the snake sending business. I would be so dead. Lastly, you've got the text. You can study these out further. But I got to move quickly here. And then the last warning was in verse 10. He says, where am I at? Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, there's several places you can reach back. It doesn't give us a specific one. Most people think that he's referring to Numbers chapter 16. Some people think it's Numbers 14. It's probably both. But in Numbers 16, it's interesting. They were grumbling against Moses. They were grumbling against God. A certain group of guys actually were doing the grumbling. Guys by the name of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These guys were leaders. And they, what they did is they got together 250 other leaders and chirped in their ears and murmured. By the way, the word grumble, it literally is translated, they murmured. And I love that word because it sounds like what it is. When you murmur, you murmur, murmur. In other words, you don't really know what's being said. Like, hey, take out the trash. What? How come you're the one? How come he's always one of the two? I'm always two. What are you saying? Hey, do your job, you know. Hey, get to work on time. You get to work on time. This is the boss over me. You know, it's like, what are you saying? It's that low, under the breath, murmuring and complaining. But guys, in this context, in number 16, they were murmuring about their leadership, and it was rebellion. It was rebellion. By the way, the result, death. You can read the story again, but what happened was, is basically God was not happy with this deal. And he told Moses, you tell Dathan, Byram and Korah, gather their 250 little cronies that they got together, all these, and they were leaders. They were like elders. Gathered them together. And he said, okay, burn your little incense. We're going to see who's actually the leader here. I'm cutting. This is like way nutshell version, but the bottom line was God opened up the ground and swallowed them. Cracked open the ground with an earthquake and swallowed. They fell into the earth and it shut. All 250 of them and their families. Which, by the way, is a huge warning, because what was their sin there? What was their thing that we need to watch out for? Murmuring, complaining, but specifically against those in authority over them. Guys, here's a real quick way to not be usable in the kingdom of God, is not have a submitted, humble heart, but to be somebody who murmurs and complains. And calls into question, and who are you? You know, the Bible teaches that we are to submit one to another. Amen? The Bible says we're to submit to our government. It's April 15th, isn't it? We're to submit to our government. We're to submit to police officers. We're to submit to governors. We're to submit to our president. We're to submit to those in authority over us, and not in a murmuring way. Not saying we can't vote. Not saying we can't have opinions. But honestly, I get tired of born-again believers bad-mouthing, murmuring the leadership that we're supposed to be praying for. Right? We're not to murmur against, and Hebrews even takes it further in chapter 13, against those who are in authority over you spiritually. Pastors, elders, leaders like that. Timothy says, don't even listen to an accusation against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. So, again, I'm very glad that God's not still opening up the ground and swallowing us, because I've been on that end of it too. I've been the guy in my immaturity, in my sin, in my rebelliousness. We got to be careful. So we need to recap this real quick, okay? Five warnings based all on illustrations from the nation of Israel that Paul says, this is what happened to them, and they had every great advantage, you know, and we have all these great advantages, but be careful. What were they? Covetousness, discontent. What was it? Idolatry, sexual immorality. Unbelief and murmuring, complaining. What's funny to me is like only one of those would have made my list if I made the list. I'd be like, yeah, sexual immorality, that's a big one. But it's interesting that the other four are ones like, is that really such a big deal? God's like, yeah, they're a big deal. You got to believe me. Don't test me. Don't complain about those in authority over you. Don't make idols in your heart. So, I'm beginning to beat the dead horse, but you guys get the point. Now look at verse 11. This is where it gets real interesting. He says, now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction. The word instruction there is literally warning. These things were written down to warn us. And I want to kind of finish where I started. When God gives us a warning, we can't ignore it. The biggest mistake we can make is to say it doesn't really apply to me. Now back to who Paul was talking to, the Corinthians. What were they doing? They were involved in sexual immorality. They were complaining about their leadership, i.e. Paul. They had idol problems. They had all this stuff. So obviously it applied to them, but guys, it so applies to us too, doesn't it? We need to be careful. He goes on to say, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the irony of this whole thing. You can think as a Christian, evidently, I'm good, I'm not having any problem, da da da. And in reality, you're about to have a big fall because you're prideful. And you're probably indulging in some of these areas and making concessions in your life in some of these areas that God just warned us about. So what do? You listen. And I listen. Take heed just means listen. Don't just hear it. Listen. God is no respecter of persons, okay? And he goes on to say in verse 13, now I have to be honest with you. This is where it goes from the head to the heart for me. As I'm studying through this, and I've read this many times, but as I'm like understanding the context and looking at this, I'm like, oh my gosh. Idolatry, that was an eye-opener for me. I'm like, oh my goodness, I have so many idols in my, oh my. Sexual immorality, oh man, didn't Jesus say if you look at a woman, you're guilty? Oh, you know, it's like, oh no, like unbelief and murmuring. And I'm reading through this list and I'm going, I'm dead. That's it. I'm never going to make it. If Paul was concerned about not finishing well, I'm done. Seriously, I was like discouraged. Like, can any of us make it? Are any of us going to actually make it? You know, I was kind of freaking out a little bit. But then, after the stern warning, we have a very comforting promise. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all man. Stop there for a minute. That's a kind of a, right? Do you ever feel like in your particular area of temptation, which by the way, being tempted is not a sin. It's what we do with the temptation. Have you ever felt when you're being tempted, oh, I can't tell anybody because I'm like probably the only one in church that struggles with this. Anybody ever felt that way? Yeah. You're like, I'm not raising my hand because I don't want people to know I struggle with this. So something good about just realizing whatever you're going through, you're not like super unique. You're just a human being. And if you suck air, you probably have the same exact temptations as everybody else in your aisle. It's just packaged differently. And so I like that. He's just like, calm down. Look, if you're being tempted, you know, and it's I guess what's funny to me is as Christians, sometimes we like make a career out of portraying that we never struggle with anything. And God's like, you all struggle with the same things. So just get over it and understand that. And then he says in verse 13, after that, he says, there's no temptation except that which is common to man. And I love this. Listen, and God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Amen. I love that. It says, look, God is faithful. You're going to be tempted. Anybody ever felt like so tempted? You're like, this is ridiculous. I don't think I can handle this. You know what the promise is? A promise. God says, Paul says, God's faithful. And he's about to tell you, look, when you're being tempted, he will not allow you to be tempted so badly that you can't bear it by his grace. He's going to show you a way out of it. He's going to give you the ability to endure through it. And that's a promise. Amen. I love the fact that God has our temptations on a leash, or else Satan would just have his way, right? And you might be saying, well, God must really trust me because he lets me get tempted really bad. Look, I was talking to somebody before first service, and they're like, have you ever noticed, like, when you look back on your life at your screw-ups, at the times you failed in temptation, and you realize, oh, yeah, there was a way out. So often in the, you know, when you're in the heat of it, it's like, there's no escape. So instead of saying, Lord, where's the exit sign? You're like, Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to do. But the reality is that God provides a way of escape. Amen? That's a great promise because I read this. If you read it, just put it all together now. You read it and you're like, okay, run to win. But guys, be careful. There's all these pitfalls. There's this, and this. And you got to watch out for those things. And I'm like, oh my gosh, if these men and women that have gone before us, if they fell into this, how are we going to ever avoid that? And then you go, God has made us a promise. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. Amen? Here's the problem. What about the times that we ignored the way out? Well, this is what I would say. God is faithful. Amen? And he gives grace to the humble. And the great thing is that it also says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful. And he's just to what? Forgive us. And to purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, don't think for a minute that that doesn't mean there's still not repercussions to sin. Don't think for one minute we don't have to take that warning very seriously. But it's interesting because some people, when they're busted on sin, are like, well, whatever, I'll just do whatever I want. To that person, I would say, you need to be very careful. And there's others that say, oh my gosh, you know, I'm busted in this. And Lord, have mercy. And to that person, I say, there's grace and mercy and forgiveness. He gives grace to the humble. And maybe you're here today, listen, and maybe as I'm reading through those list of five things, you're like, I'm doing that right now. I'm involved in sexual immorality. I'm in a relationship right now that's not right. To you, I would say you need to listen to the warning and repent. Confess it. Be forgiven. But don't you dare, don't I dare knowingly and purposely continue on in it. Maybe you're gossiping about your boss or murmuring. You need to repent. Not trusting the Lord. Man, you need to trust Him. You have idols in your heart. You're drawing your security and your everything from somebody else or something else other than God. You need to repent today. That's a pitfall. God's not wasting His breath on the warning. Amen? And the great thing is, though, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Amen? It's very loving of You, Father, to give us not only a promise that You're in control of all things and that we can go through this week knowing there's pitfalls, but also knowing You're not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. And I think probably pretty much all my brothers and sisters would agree that we need Your grace, Lord, because sometimes it's hard to see the escape route, and sometimes the temptations can be so hard. And I just want to pray that this week, Lord, every time You'd help us to see the exit, as it were, the way out. Whether it's calling upon You or leaving the situation or making a hard decision or whatever, give us the grace, Lord. And I also want to thank You, Lord, that You're not sending snakes or opening up the earth to consume us, Lord, that You've been so gracious. Yet we don't want to continue in disobedience, or we hear the warning this morning. And I just pray that we'd listen. And God, we'd just be honest with You. And if these are areas of failure, that we would just bring them to You, confess them, be forgiven of them, and then walk in new victory through them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it dawned on me as I was reading this, you guys, smarter than me, you probably already figured it out, but it dawned on me about point four, that every one of these instances that Paul is referring to ended in tragic, horrific death. When they lusted after the meat, God sent a plague and killed who knows how many people. When they were doing the idolatry, 3,000 of their brothers and sisters died. In sexual immorality scenario, ultimately almost 24,000 people died. When they didn't trust God, who knows how many dozens or hundreds or even thousands of people died from snake bites. When they rebelled and were just murmuring and complaining and against the leadership and all the rest, and God opened up the earth and killed them, over 250 people at least, a bare minimum, probably closer to 500 people with their families and stuff, all died. I mean, this is a tragic, horrific death. Because you know why? The wages of sin is what? God is not warning us because He doesn't like us or doesn't want us to have any fun. He's warning us because the wages of sin is hurtful and it's death. And then it just caused me to realize that God loved us so much, even though we've all failed in all of these areas, multiple times probably, that He took the death for us. That Jesus was crucified on our behalf to save us from our rebellion and our unbelief and our immorality and all those things. Jesus died for us for those things. We deserve to go to hell because of those things. And He died for us. Just remember and confess and thank God for His grace. Amen. And if you find yourself today in a place where you know you're involved in one of those five things, or God's calling you out on something, this is a great place to just confess it. Say, Lord, I'm not going to play games with this. This is what's going on in my life. Thank You that You understand that. You died for it, but I need to repent from it. And I just want to receive Your forgiveness. This is a great place to do that. Amen.